All right, Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. This is the inspired word of God. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to open your word, and we pray your blessings on it. We pray with the psalmist of old, Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We pray that you'd open our eyes today, Father, to see the truth of the scriptures, to know ourselves better, to know our need for redemption and salvation, to know you better, and to see the glory of your grace and what you have done for us through Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first house that my wife and I lived in was a townhouse. And we were ready to sell the house and move to, buy our first home sort of thing. And we were getting it ready and putting it on the market. And I don't remember how we discovered it, but we discovered that behind a big mirror that was up against the wall, there was black mold growing on the wall. The wall was visibly and tangibly wet, and black splotches growing on the wall. And I thought, oh no, that's bad. That's really bad. And part of me thought for a moment, let's clean it up and let's hope that's the end of it. And so we did. We cleaned it up and we watched it and we looked at it. And sure enough, it came back with a vengeance. And that's because that mold on the outside of the wall was a symptom of a much deeper and greater problem. We found out, after getting some help, getting into the attic and examining other portions of the house, that there were cracks, gaps, holes in the siding outside of the building, and water was pouring into those gaps and those cracks. So the problem was much greater than we thought. The extent of the issue was much deeper and much worse than we thought initially. Now, what about human beings? Sometimes we see the sin on the surface. We see the symptoms of man's sinfulness and depravity. And sometimes man might get his soap out, scrub, try to get rid of it, try to clean it up. But actually, the problem goes much, much deeper than just external actions and outward things that we may do that are sinful and wrong. This last portion of our study is, the purpose of it is, its intention is to explore the extent of our sinfulness, to talk about what it means to be totally depraved. As bad as that sounds bad, right? It sounds like serial killers and horror movies and whatnot. But what we are talking about is just how deep man's sinfulness goes, just how big the problem is, just how awful the disease is, so to speak, of man's sin. And so we want to finish it up today by considering some other passages of Scripture that deal with this particular theme. The first is here in Mark chapter 7, and it teaches us the lesson that depravity is internal. Depravity is internal. Now, let me give you a little bit of background here from Mark chapter 7, in case you don't know already. Jesus and his disciples don't follow the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees. They have this elaborate ritual. They go through all these washings, cleansing of their hands, and all that sort of thing. before they eat. Well, Jesus and his disciples don't follow that custom, that convention. And so the Pharisees and the scribes rebuke Jesus and his disciples and want to know why you are eating with defiled hands. Why are you not following our traditions? And Jesus launches into this lesson about what comes from out here and goes inside is not what defiles a man. That's not what makes one truly unclean before God. It's what comes from in here that comes out is what defiles the man. You see Jesus say that in verse 20. And he said, that which comes out of the man is what defiles the man or makes him truly unclean, sinful before God. What is within? It is the heart. That is what is within, the very core, the center of a human being. Verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed all of these sinful things that Jesus lists. So it is the heart of man, the very center of who he is, that is sinful. Sin does not come from out here and assault the man. No, sin starts in here and it comes out in offense against God and against other human beings. We learn this from the Old Testament as well, right? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is what? It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So Jesus, of course, is right in line with Old Testament teaching about the heart of man. The heart of man is sinful. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, says, the heart is the office of the devil. It is his workshop or his workhouse where all mischief is framed. The heart of man is sinful. Now, not only that, in case that's not bad enough for you, let's add to that another Old Testament text from the time of the flood. Not only is the heart of man sinful, but it is constantly pumping out sin. It is constantly releasing this flow of depravity and wickedness. Genesis chapter 6. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Did you hear that? Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The heart of man is like the smokestack at the factory that's constantly pouring out this smoke, these toxic fumes. That's what the heart of man is like. It is constantly pouring forth wickedness and sin. We say, Pastor Nick, that was the flood. Things were different back then. People were really, really bad back then. But today, surely it's different. Well, let's look at what God says after the flood and see if something changed with the flood. Genesis 8:21. The Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. What a statement. What a statement for God himself to make, that man's heart is not only corrupt and evil, but it is constantly and consistently pouring forth sin and evil. You see, many, many times the reason why we think people are good, that he's a decent guy, she's a decent person, is because we can't get beneath the surface, right? We can't get down into the heart and see the inner workings of the heart and see what's really going on in here internally for why people do what they do, even those things that we consider good and are good in an external outward sense. But there is one who can weigh the heart, and that's God himself. The proverb puts it well, Proverbs 21:2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Wasn't that true? I'm fine. Everything's okay. I'm a good person. But the Lord weighs the heart. That's God's job, and he does it. And when he weighs the heart of man, he finds it wanting. He finds it corrupt. He finds it wicked. Now, we covered this last time, but let's do it one more time. There's a persistent myth concerning mankind, and that myth is this, that deep down inside, people are good. And that if you just give them the right circumstances, if you just give them the right education or the right helps or whatever it may be, they'll be good. They'll be moral. They'll be spiritual even. They'll choose Christ. They'll do what God wants them to do. Is that true? No, it's not true. You see what Jesus says? Sin comes from here. The problem is not out here. The problem is not all these external things. The problem is not lack of education, as important as that is. The problem is not lack of technological advancement, as good and bad as that can be sometimes. The problem is man's heart is corrupt. It's rotten. Man is like a bad tree with a bad root, and therefore cannot bring forth good fruit. Jesus again, Matthew 12, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Do you see the point of Jesus? His point is that when evil comes out, it indicates that the person is evil. It indicates the corruption of the person. It's not that there's just a few exceptions. This is merely an aberration. It's like, generally, I'm a good person, and every now and again, some bad stuff comes out. No, the fact that the bad stuff comes out means that one is a bad person. Now, I realize it's popular today for people to do wrong, get caught, and they say something to the effect of, that's not who I am. Have you heard that? From a celebrity or a sports star or someone like that. They hold the press conference and they say, that's not who I am. Is that true? Well, who did it then? If it wasn't you, who was it that committed the crime or did the nefarious deed? No, we sin because we're sinners. That's why. The reason why the corruption comes out is because we are corrupt. And the corruption goes all the way down deep inside to the very heart of human beings. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop, says the wickedness of men is often attributed to bad examples, bad company, peculiar temptations, or the snares of the devil. It seems forgotten that every man carries within him a fountain of wickedness. We need no bad company to teach us, no devil to tempt us in order to run into sin. We have within us the beginning of every sin under heaven. Many times people look around at the world and they see evil and wickedness of various kinds. And what they often do is they look up to God and say, why did you allow all this? Why did you do all this? And I want to say to that person, what you should have done instead of looking up is you should have looked in the mirror, or you should have looked at your fellow man. Guess where all the sin and the wickedness comes from? It didn't come from God. He's not the author of it. He didn't create it. He didn't produce it. He didn't move you to do it. No, it comes from us. The problem with the world is me and you. That's the problem. Look at this list that Jesus gives here. Where does adultery come from? The sin that fractures the marriage relationship. Jesus says it comes from the heart. From deep within a man. Where does theft? Where does covetousness? Where does blasphemy, pride? All these things, where do they come from? They come from here. From the heart of fallen, sinful human beings. You see, mankind has a heart problem. We don't just have a problem with external circumstances. We have a problem that goes all the way deep down inside of us. Into our very heart. Now, I'm going to ask you this question today. This will be the first time. I'll ask it to you about three times today. And I want you to be thinking about it. If the Bible says that it is with the heart that man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, if man's heart is evil and corrupt, how is he going to believe from the heart? How is that going to happen? If I come to someone with the gospel and I say, look, Christ has died for sinners. He has accomplished salvation on the cross. If you will believe and repent, he will save you. But that person has an evil heart. Do they want what I have just offered to them? No, they don't. And they will not want it unless something changes. Something has to change. That's part of the problem with the idea that man has this free will and he can kind of take it or leave it. You get the offer of the gospel, hear the message of the good news, and it's up to man. There's within man this power to either accept it or reject it. And I say, man's heart is evil. He doesn't want it. And he won't want it. You see, we don't need for God to lay us on the operating table and make a few adjustments to the aorta or the valves and all that stuff in your heart. Sorry, I'm messing it up. You know what I mean. To fix a few things. No. The spiritual ticker is bad. It has flatlined. And what do we need? We need a heart transplant. A brand new heart. But isn't that what God promises in the Bible? Doesn't he promise to give his people a new heart? He says to his people in Ezekiel, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. That's what we need. Not for God to wait around on us to make a decision out of our own free will. No, our heart is wicked. And we need God to come in and perform surgery, take out the bad one, and put in one that can respond to him. So that's number one. Depravity is internal. It's in the heart. Number two, depravity is hostility. Depravity is hostility. To see this one, let's look at Romans chapter 8. Chris read it in the scripture reading, so we won't read it again. We'll just touch on a few different aspects of it. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9. If ever you get to wondering about the ability of sinful fallen man, just read Romans 8, 5 through 9. It'll help you. And I'm sure it'll help us here as we consider these things. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9, there is this stark contrast, an absolute contrast between the person who is of the flesh and the person who is of the spirit. You see it there in verse 5. For they that are after the flesh, in other words, those who are of the flesh or according to, live according to the flesh, do mind or their desires are set on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the spirit, they set their mind on the things of the spirit. Now, don't let the word flesh trip you up, okay? We're not talking about this. We're not talking about skin and blood vessels and all that sort of thing. What we are talking about is man's fallen nature, man's sinful fallen nature. So to be of the flesh is to be unsaved. To be of the spirit is to be saved. Now, why would I say that? Well, look there at the end of verse 9, or in verse 9, rather. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, Paul says. Paul, speaking to the church, speaking to the Christian, says, you are not the person that I was talking about, the person who is of the flesh. You are of the Spirit or the Holy Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You see the contrast. Either you have the Holy Spirit and you are a person of the Spirit, or you don't and you're a person of the flesh. A person that is yet in their sins remains in their fallen human nature. So there is this absolute contrast. And notice what is said of the person who is in the flesh. Verse 7. Because the carnal mind, or the mind according to the flesh, the fallen human nature, is enmity against God. It is at hostility and in opposition to God. The heart and mind of the unsaved person, to put it another way, hates God. Hates God, hates the things of God, hates his law, hates his word, hates his person, and hates his gospel. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, if you got your microphone and your clipboard and you went through the city of Sanford and you asked people if they hated God, I don't imagine you'd get too many who would say, yes, I hate God. I hate him with every fiber of my being. Let me tell you the ways in which I hate God. You may find a few people like that here and there, but for the most part, even unsaved people would say, well, no, I don't hate God. I'm not sure he's there. I wonder about his existence, or I'm an atheist, or whatever the case may be. But not too many people would own up to this description. But that doesn't make it any less true, does it? Here it is stated in plain terms. Prior to salvation or outside of salvation, the mind, the heart of the unsaved person is hostile to God. He doesn't want to have anything to do with God. And not only that, if he could storm the gates of heaven and go into the very throne room itself, he would drag the Creator off his throne and put himself there in hostility and opposition to God. Not only is the mind of man hostile to the Lord, but it is incapable of submitting to God. Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. It does not submit to God's law, neither indeed can be. It is an impossibility. The man who is of the flesh, the unsaved man, does not and cannot submit to God. Now, I didn't say it, brethren. Paul said it. And if Paul says it in Scripture, God says it. We covered this already, so I won't belabor this point. But human beings do not, will not, cannot come to God. And here it is, stated in plain language for us. Why? Because they are of the flesh. They have this fallen nature that causes them to be hostile to God. In addition to that, Paul says that the person who is in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It is an impossibility for the unsaved man to do that which is pleasing to God. Thomas Boston, the great Scottish theologian, sums it up this way. The natural man is a spiritual monster. His heart is there where his feet should be, fixed on earth. His heels are lifted up against heaven, which his heart should be set on. He loves what he should hate. He hates what he should love. He joys in what he ought to mourn for, and he mourns for what he should rejoice in. He glories in his shame, and he's ashamed of his glory. He abhors what he should desire, and he desires what he should abhor. That's a good summary of Romans 8, 5 to 9. Now, I've asked you the question once already. Let me ask it again. If faith is the only way to please God, remember that? Hebrews 11. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If it's impossible to please God without faith, and the natural man cannot please God, then how is he going to believe? How is he going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ from the heart and do that work which most pleases the Father? The work of trusting, work's not the best word, the act of trusting and believing in Jesus. Answer, he won't. He doesn't want to. Remember, he's hostile to God. He doesn't want to have anything to do with Christ and with his gospel, much less believe in it. Okay, so number one, depravity is internal. Number two, depravity is hostility. And number three today, depravity is death. Depravity is death. For this one, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And you has he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. The first thing I want you to notice here is that the Apostle Paul says, we are not sick in sin. We are not partially impaired in sin. We are not handicapped in sin. We are what? Dead in sin. Verse 1. You has he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, he's quickened us together with Christ. The fallen man is not spiritually alive in any sense of the term. He exists in a state of spiritual death. He's very much alive physically. He's very much alive and active physically, emotionally, but he is dead spiritually. When we go out into the world and we see all of these people around us and all of this activity, it doesn't mean that there's spiritual activity, even though the person appears vigorous and alive and bursting with energy. There's spiritual death there. They are dead men walking. That is what we all were prior to conversion. Prior to God saving us, we were dead morally and spiritually before God. In addition to that, look at how Paul describes our previous life. Verse 2. In the time past, our former life, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Who's that? That's the devil. We lived our life according to the dictates of fallen society. And guess who was in charge of that? The devil. He runs fallen society. Now, not sovereignly, of course. God is sovereign over all things. But the devil is the god of this world, the Apostle Paul says. That's what we used to live according to the ways of the world, the thinking of the world, which is actually the thinking of the devil and the ways of the devil. Verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation or our lifestyle in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. This is how we used to live prior to conversion. Can you see it now? Can you look back on your life prior to conversion and see that you lived according to what you wanted in your mind and in your heart? That's what led you along in life. It wasn't some noble aspiration of humanity that was always in your heart. No, it was what I wanted to do in here and in here. And as we've seen already, this and that is bad. And so we lived our lives according to the lust or the desires of our fallen human nature. That's what we used to do. And that's what God has to deliver us from in salvation. One more thing. Notice what we are called here. Verse 2, we are called the children of disobedience. Here's a good title for you. I came into the world as a child, not of obedience, but of disobedience. In addition to that, verse 3, we were by nature, the children of wrath. To put it another way, we were shaped in iniquity, and in sin we were conceived. That's how we came into the world. And we come into the world with a sinful, fallen nature that brings God's wrath down on our heads. And thus we are the children of wrath. So natural man, unsaved people, which is true of all of us at some point, are dead in sin. Now there's a popular picture that people often use to describe conversion and responding to the gospel. It goes like this. Sure, you've heard it before. You see the painting of Jesus standing at the door, a wooden door, and he's knocking. And if you look at the outside of the door, there's no handle. There's no doorknob. And so the explanation goes that, well, you see what this is a picture of is Jesus is knocking at the door of one's heart, and the doorknob is on the inside. Only you can turn it. Only you can open the door and let him in. Now, I grant you that if the things that we have denied are actually true, that might be a fine picture. If man has some measure of ability left, if man has some desire left to respond to God and to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if man has some freedom that's not bound up in sin, okay. But does it do you any good for someone to knock on your door when you're dead? No, it doesn't. Dead men don't turn doorknobs. That's not how it works. Jesus can knock on the door all day long, but the person on the other side of the door is dead in trespasses and sins. He doesn't want to come to the door, he's not able to come to the door, and he is not going to come to the door. Dead men don't repent and believe. Charles Spurgeon said, "I heard the call of the gospel, come unto me, but I did not respond to his call. There were others near me who did, but I was dead, and I took no notice. Then there came a louder sound, a voice of threatening, a message of condemnation. God spoke from the top of Sinai, and he hurled at me the 10 great thunderbolts of his law. Yet I did not hear. Friends led me sometimes, dead as I was, where both the law and the gospel were fully preached, but I did not hear. I could not hear. Sounds went past the drum of my ear, and my body heard, but the ear of my heart was not reached. Why? I could not hear, for I was dead." Mr. Spurgeon sums it up well, I think. What Paul is teaching us here in Ephesians 2, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. You see, what we need is not a life coach, an advisor. Those financial advisor people, they were after me for a while. Used to call me all the time. "You need a financial advisor. Let me tell you, I can do this, that, and the other thing for you." And finally, they must have lost my phone number or something. I don't know what happened. You know, is that what God is? Is he an advisor? A life coach. You know what a life coach is? You know, come look at your life and give you some pointers, some advice on how to improve things and be your best self and fulfill your potential and all those sorts of things. Is that what God is? No. God's not a life coach. He's a resurrector. He is someone who brings dead people to life. You can come give a dead person all the tips and pointers you want to. It won't do any good. It won't help them. They won't be their best self. They won't have their best life now. Why? Because they're in the casket. And what they need is someone to come speak a word of resurrection to them. We need a resurrection. Is that not what Paul says here? Verse 1 again, "You has he quickened," the King James translators supply it there. It's stated later on, verse 5, "or brought to life who were dead in trespasses and sins." Verse 5, "even when we were dead in sins, he's quickened us or made us alive together with Christ." You see the picture? The picture is one of death and resurrection. That's the Christian life. All right, you can look at Romans chapter 6. Go home and read Romans 6 this afternoon, and you'll see that man is dead in sin naturally, but what God has done is he has sent us to the cross with Jesus, killed us, and resurrected us to new life. That's what we need. So let me give you a better picture for salvation. Remember the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11? Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and by this time, Lord, he stinks. He's decayed. He's breaking down. But that doesn't matter to the Savior, does it? The Messiah has the power to call the dead man out of the grave. And so what does Jesus do? He goes to the tomb. He tells him, "Roll away the stone." He prays. After he gets done praying, he says the words of resurrection. "Lazarus," he calls his name, "come forth." And the dead man comes out. That's what God has done for you. If you're saved, if you're a Christian, you were dead, and Jesus came and spoke the word of resurrection, the word of the gospel that brings dead people to life. What happens in a church service where there are people who don't know Christ and they hear the gospel and now suddenly they're interested? Oh, I see it now. I'm a sinner. I've disobeyed God and I've broken His law. Is there any hope for me? Is there any mercy? Could God forgive me of my sinfulness and of my sins? And now they want to come. They see Jesus for the beautiful Savior that he is, and they want to come. What's happened to that person? They've been raised from the dead. That's what's happened. That's why there's the desire for repentance, the desire for faith. Who awoke that? Jesus did. It didn't come innately from some ability that man has. No, man's dead, and he needs a divine intervention. I hope you can see over the course of this study that the plight of humanity is much deeper, much worse than we often give it credit for. This is one of the reasons why I don't get into trying to manipulate people to become Christians, because I know I can't manipulate it in the first place. I can't make it happen. I can't make someone accept the gospel. I can't do the whole, now you don't want to go to hell, do you? You want to go to heaven, right? All right, bow your head with me. Say these, repeat these words after me. Oh, you're saved. You know why I don't do those things? Because that won't save a man. Only God can save a man. I can't say it cleverly enough. I can't say it winsomely enough to get people to accept it. No, what has to happen? God has to come in and do heart surgery. God has to come in and call the dead out of the grave. That's what has to happen. This is man's need. Man can't change his nature any more than the Ethiopian can change his skin or the leopard change his spots. Only God can do that. Only God can come in and change a person's life from the inside out. So I ask you one last time, who's going to take the first step? Is it you or is it God? That's how people often think about it. Well, preach the gospel, man moves toward God, and God responds. No. Gospel is preached, man doesn't move an inch. Unless the Spirit of God is at work to bring life where there was only death. That's how it works. Men don't make the first step, God makes the first step. Now, if you want to understand the glory of the gospel and the glory of salvation, you've got to grasp and wrestle with this first. Because we are tempted to undervalue the gospel and undervalue what Christ has done at Calvary and God's whole amazing plan of salvation, because maybe we haven't quite reckoned with all this yet. Maybe we thought we had something left. Maybe we thought we had the spark left that gives us the ability to say yes or no or what have you. But when you understand that you were dead in sin, oh, it is a glorious thing for God to come to you and speak life. For God in His sovereign grace to come and say to you, Nick, come forth. That's what He did. Because He knew that I would never respond. I'd never do anything in His direction unless He first did a work of grace in me. And the same is true of you, brothers and sisters. This is what God has done for you if you're a Christian. And you say, Pastor Nick, it's Thanksgiving this week. You have thoroughly bummed me out with all this depravity talk for 3 weeks. It's Thanksgiving. Shouldn't we be thanking God for things rather than bemoaning our spiritual lack? You know, it is Thanksgiving. I'm aware of that. And we're going to give thanks to God, hopefully, for all sorts of things this week. I'll thank God for turkey. That's something to thank God for. I'll thank God for pecan pie, especially if they scrape all the pecans off of it. Just let me eat the goo and the crust. That's the glory of pecan pie. I'll thank God for the warmth when I walk in my house out of the cold. I'll thank God for any number of things. But have you ever thought to stop and thank God for saving you from your depravity? Did you ever think you ought to stop and say, God, if you had not rescued me from the penalty and the power of my sin, I would have absolutely destroyed myself and went headlong into hell. That's exactly what would have happened, right? If God had not intervened. And so this Thanksgiving, let's thank him for delivering us from this, for rescuing us from being a child of wrath to being a child of the King. And you say, Pastor Nick, I'm here today and I'm not a Christian. What do I do? Well, there's good news. That's the bad news of your sin, right? That's the bad news that you are helpless in sin. But there is good news. And the good news is that there is a Savior who can set you free. There is a Christ who has the power to snap the chains that bind you. Nobody else can do it. You can go to every doctor in the world. You can go to the greatest of physicians, but none of them can reach down into your heart and snap the chains that bind you. There is only one who can do it, and it's Jesus. And if you will come to him and put your trust in him, he promises to do exactly that, to rescue you from your sin, to forgive you and give you new life. As Jesus says in John 8, if the Son therefore shall make you free, free from what? Free from sin, then you will be free indeed. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, come to him today. Turn from your sinfulness, your depravity, and trust in Jesus and let him rescue you from it as only he can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see at least partially through a mirror dimly our sinfulness, our helpless state before you, our need for divine intervention. And for those of us today in this assembly who are saved, we want to say thank you, Lord. You rescued us from our depravity. You rescued us from the power of original sin, that we might have a relationship with you, that we might have spiritual life, that we might spend all eternity with you. We were in the grave, but you called us forth. How could we ever say thank you for that enough? How could words, human words, express fully what our gratitude should be for such an amazing work? But we do say thank you for it today. And I pray, Lord, for all those here today who are not born again, who have not experienced this spiritual resurrection, I pray, Lord, that you would do it for them. I pray that you would take the word of God that was spoken to them today, and that you would use it to bring them to life, to give them the resurrection that they need to respond to you in faith and repentance. We'll give you all the glory for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.